We will now be reading God's word. We'll be reading from Jonah 3, verses 10, down to chapter 4, verses 11. This is God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up, the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, you are a gracious God, slow to anger, merciful. And Lord, you have given us a way to the throne of grace through the blood of your Son who died for us, gave his life for us, that we may receive his righteousness, not according to works that we have done, but according to grace. You are a saving God. And as we come this morning to the throne of grace, let us confess our sins to you. Let us confess and be forgiven. Knowing that our righteousness is found in Christ and our forgiveness is found from the cross. Lord, and from this heart may we worship. May we empty our hearts and sins to you, that you may fill them with joy and peace. Father, do a mighty work today through your Spirit and your word. Father, be with us as we hear your word preached today. That we may love you and honor you and grow to be more like Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray.
Lord, we confess together this morning that you are our treasure. You're the one that we can't live without. We get pulled away and we think we need other things. We think that life is full of other experiences. But truly, Lord, life's about you. Knowing you, enjoying you, worshiping you. And so this morning, we just ask that you would make it come to pass what we're singing, that there would be more and more and more of Jesus, less and less and less of us, that he would increase as we decrease, that we would slip to the background, our dreams, our desires, the things that we long for, and that more and more and more this morning, our heart would come to be aligned with yours. God, I praise you that you've already told us in your word that your goal for us is to make us like Jesus. If we've put our faith in him, if we've put our trust in him, then we know what you're doing in our life. We know that you're shaping us, molding us. And so we're just praying this morning that you would use your word to take one more step in our lives, one more step in our hearts to bring us to that final goal of being like our Savior, of reflecting the one who we love. And God, I pray for us in areas of our life this morning where maybe being like Jesus isn't our desire. Lord, maybe we aren't thrilled like we should be at the idea of getting to reflect him. Lord, I pray you would soften our hearts. I pray that you would awaken us to see the beauty, the joy, the excitement of a life where you're transforming us, where you're doing things in us that make us more human, more alive, that bring us more joy with you in the world that you made. And so, God, we turn now to your word humbly. As we open it, we ask that you would pierce our hearts. God, would your Holy Spirit come and attend your word? Would your Spirit be the one pressing home your word to our hearts this morning? It's in Jesus' name that we worship and pray. Amen. As you're taking your seats, our kiddos who've been checked in can head to the back, and I would invite you to open your Bible one more time to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible and you'd like to have one in front of you, we've got a rack of Bibles in the back. Please feel free to grab one and have a Bible open in front of you. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. One of the shows that seems to come back in and out of our life as a family over and over is the show Amazing Race. I like it. I've talked about it in sermons before. You got these groups of two, and the teams kind of go all the way around the world, and they compete in different challenges, and the idea is you try to get to the end as the fastest team. But what I like about the show is as the people travel around the world and they go to these different countries and they experience different cultures, the challenges that they participate in are intended to sort of teach them something about the culture, to teach them something about the country. And so maybe they'll have to do a dance, or they'll have to eat some weird food, or they'll have to play some sport that they've never played before. And in order to draw the contestants into the full experience, in order to really allow them to feel what it feels like to be a part of that culture, almost all the challenges come with a costume change. So the contestants will kind of put on, maybe it's a game they have to play where they have to put on a helmet and shoulder pads to play the game, or maybe it's a dance that they have to do, so they literally have to wear the dress that all the other people are doing. And what I like about it is if you were a bystander, if you were somebody there that was just passing through, and let's just say that this dance was about to take place, for a moment, when everyone's standing up there with their dress on, you would think, wow, like all these people are from this country and they're about to do this exciting dance for us. But then as soon as the dance were to start, you would realize that there is one person here who is out of step. There is one person here that though they're wearing the right attire, they seem to look the part. But as they begin to act, it becomes very obvious that they are not in sync with everybody else. This is not actually in their bones to know how to do this dance or how to play this game or how to participate in this culture's activity. This morning, as we look at Jonah chapter 4, this is a bit of a shocking chapter in the Bible. Right, when we get to Jonah chapter 4, we're wondering, wait, why does the story end this way? Well, what we're going to see is we're going to see in Jonah a person who maybe is wearing the right religious garb. He's even sort of saying some of the right things. But as we get a clearer and clearer focus on who Jonah really is, what we find is that Jonah is not in sync with God's heart. Jonah is not moving in step with the gospel. Jonah is not connected to the heart of God. When Jonah lives his life, he's not exhibiting the characteristics that should reflect the people who belong to God's kingdom. Jonah's out of step. He's out of step with the gospel. And so through Jonah chapter 4, the question is going to turn on us this morning. It's quite simply, we're just going to ask, are we in step with the gospel? Are we in sync with God's heart? If you will, is our Christianity just playing dress up? Where we come and sort of do the religious thing for an hour on one day of the week, but then as we go and we actually live out our lives, as we go and act out our lives, we're totally out of step with who God really is. Or is our faith in Jesus the real thing? As we live, as we move, as we act, as we talk, as we engage with people in our life, is it clear, is it evident that Jesus is really in our bones? That we're part of his family, part of his kingdom, and that it's obvious that we're not just playing the part, but that we really are walking in step with him. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to start by simply just sort of taking an x-ray of Jonah's heart. I was informed that you can't take an x-ray of a heart, but just go with it, okay? I'm sure there's some other fancy thing you do to a heart to try to understand what's going on. We're going to take an x-ray of Jonah's heart, and we're just going to try to understand what's going wrong. Why is Jonah out of step with God's heart? And then we'll consider two things that we have to do in order to remain in step with the gospel. So last week we ended chapter 3, and what we ended with chapter 3 was just discussing the wonder of God's mercy. Right? These Ninevites who we're going to read about in the passage, they were evil people. They were violent people, and God spared them. God didn't judge them. God showed them mercy. And you would kind of think that the end of chapter 3 would be a great ending to the story, right? Jonah was this prophet. He had gone. He had warned them. They repented, and all is well, right? But I think that's what's so shocking about how chapter 4 begins. Jonah 4:1 says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Say what? Jonah, you're a prophet. Your job is to go and speak to people so that they repent and turn to God. You went, you spoke to people, and thousands of them turned to God. This is mission accomplished. This is your job. You did it. And yet Jonah is not excited about what his mission has accomplished. Jonah's angry with God that God showed mercy to these people. So what do we have here in Jonah? What we have is somebody who has the right information about God in his head. He's saying some of the right things. He appears to be checking the right boxes. But that the hose that runs from his head down into his heart, there's a kink in that hose. Something about what he knows to be true isn't touching him at his heart, so then it doesn't come out in his life. Jonah knows that God is love, but for some reason he's not excited about the fact that God is love. Jonah knows that God is a merciful God, but he's not happy that God is a merciful God. In other words, Jonah is out of step with the gospel. Jonah is not in step with the heart of God. So let's take a second and reflect a little bit on what it means to be either in step with the gospel or out of step with the gospel. In step with the gospel or out of step with the gospel. Here's a really simple definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God saves hell-bound sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's a simple definition of the gospel, that God saves hell-bound sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And here's what we learn throughout the Bible. That through our words, through our actions, through our attitudes, through our thinking, we can either be in step with that gospel, or through our words, with our actions, with our attitudes, with our thinking, we can be out of step with that gospel. We can either be in the flow, in sync, in harmony with God saving sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, or we can be out of step. We can be in disharmony with the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I recently watched a great movie about rowing, a sport where guys get in the boat and they row together. It's really interesting. The way you get good at rowing is not necessarily by being the strongest or by being the fastest, right? The way to win at rowing is when everybody in the boat is working together in sync. And here's how you know this. It's so important that the group stays in sync, that they stay in step, that they stay on beat with one another, that there's actually somebody on the team who sits in the boat and they don't even row. Their whole job is to call out the cadence that everybody else might row in sync with them. Because here's the thing, you might be the person in the middle, and if you're rowing faster than everybody else, you might feel like you're pulling your weight, but you're actually harming the rest of your team. You're actually pulling against your team by being out of step, by being out of sync, by not being in harmony. And all throughout the scriptures, what we learn is that to be in step with Jesus is to be on his team, is to be pulling in the same direction as him. But when we get out of step with the gospel, when we get out of step with the thoughts, the words, the attitudes, the actions that are in line with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then it actually hurts others, it hurts ourselves, and it detracts from the glory of Jesus. See, when I'm not in step with the gospel, when I'm not in step with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then I'm selfish. When I'm not in step with the gospel, I'm foolish. Maybe I'm trying to live according to the wisdom of this world, but I'm foregoing the wisdom of the cross. When I'm not in step with the life, death, and resurrection, I certainly am not bringing glory to God, which is what the whole thing's about. And that's exactly where we find Jonah. He's out of step with the gospel. His attitude and his actions aren't in line. They aren't in the flow. They aren't in sync with the reality that God saves sinners. But we have to ask, how is it that he's out of step? Well, let me ask you this question. Why would someone be angry that someone else is receiving mercy. What would cause me to be mad at you for forgiving someone else? What would precipitate that? What would cause me to be upset, to be angry, to be displeased that somebody else is getting let off the hook? Well, last week, as we considered God's mercy in Jonah chapter 3, we talked about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And we talked about how there's this brother, the younger brother in the story. He takes the inheritance, he runs off, he squanders it, and to our great surprise, when he comes home, the father is ready to not just kind of be okay with accepting him. The father throws a party. The father throws a robe on him and puts a ring on him, kills the fattened calf, and throws a party for this younger son. But you may also remember, if you've heard the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, that there's actually two brothers. And that the way the story ends is actually by highlighting the response of the older brother to the mercy of the father to the younger brother. When the father welcomes the younger brother in, when the father welcomes the older son in, the story ends with the older brother being angry at the father that he showed mercy to his little brother. Now, what is it? What is it about Jonah that would make him angry with God for showing mercy? What is it about the older brother that would make him angry with his father for showing mercy to his little brother? Well, the late Tim Keller wrote about this in his book, Prodigal God. He's writing about the Luke chapter 15, story of the prodigal son. And here's the insight that Tim Keller gives us into why someone might be angry when someone else is let off the hook. He writes, "Indeed, it is only at the elder brother's expense that the younger brother can be brought back in. Because as Jesus said, the father divided his property between them before the younger son had left. Everything had been assigned. The younger brother had gotten his one-third portion, and it was completely gone. Now when the father says to the older brother, 'My son, everything I have is yours,' he is telling the literal truth. Every penny that remained of the family estate belongs to the elder brother. Every robe, every ring, every fattened calf is his by right. The younger brother's restoration was free to him, but it came at enormous cost to the elder brother. The father could not just forgive the younger son. Somebody had to pay. The father could not reinstate him except at the expense of the elder brother. There was no other way." What's he saying? He's saying the younger son had already squandered his portion of the inheritance. And so everything else that the dad had was supposed to go to the older son. So when the younger son shows up and the father throws a robe on him and puts a ring on his finger and kills the fattened calf, that robe, that ring, that calf, that was the older son's inheritance. That was supposed to belong to him. The older brother is mad because to show mercy to the younger brother cost him. It cost him something. And that's exactly why Jonah's angry at God. He's angry at God for showing mercy to the Ninevites because it was going to cost him something. They weren't just going to be let in for free. That it was going to mean that Jonah was going to have to lay some things down in order for them to be forgiven. So I think it's obvious to see how the older brother in the story of the prodigal son had to give up a portion of his inheritance to welcome his little brother back home. But what about Jonah? Jonah, what's he giving up? What's it going to cost Jonah for God to show them mercy? Here's a couple things. God's mercy toward Nineveh cost Jonah the justice that he thought he deserved. The justice he thought he deserved. Jonah saw himself and the Israelites as victims, right? The Ninevites, they were from Assyria. They were the big bad Assyrians who were harmful to everybody else, who hurt everybody else. And Jonah was hoping that they were going to get what they deserved from God. Jonah was hoping that they were going to have to pay for the wounds and the harms that they inflicted upon Israel. And so for Jonah, for them to be just let off meant that justice wasn't getting served. Right, think about it like this. Let's say I own a business, and then I've got somebody here who's a business partner of mine, and then you are an employee of us. So we own a business together, you're the employee, and you steal from us. You steal from our company. Now, my nice, kind, forgiving business partner says to you, "You know what? It's no big deal. I'm just going to let you off the hook." Now, in that moment, I'd be thinking, wait. We own this business together, right? If you just let them off the hook, if you just forgive them like that, then I'm not going to get what I'm owed. I'm not going to get what I deserve, what belongs to me. And that's why Jonah's mad. He's looking at God and he's saying, wait. If you show them mercy, then I'm not going to get the justice that I want. If you forgive them, then I'm going to have to lay down the desire for vengeance that I have. So it's going to cost Jonah his desire for justice. Another thing that God's mercy towards Nineveh is going to cost Jonah is his national pride. His national pride. Listen, guys, it's hard for us to understand this because we're not Jews living in the same time period as Jonah. But here's, I think, what we can begin to at least a little bit understand, that for the nations around Israel to prosper, for them to be blessed, was not a good thing for Israel. And not only was it not a good thing for Israel, for all the big bad nations around them to be prosperous and to be blessed, but God had just used Jonah as an instrument, as the prophet, to bring them prosperity, to bring blessing upon them. I don't know, presume to know what countries in this world, what nations in this world scare you. I don't know which ones you think, man, they need to decrease. America needs to increase. But just to put yourself in the shoes, what would it feel like? Is as if our country is falling apart, our country is collapsing, God is then using us to bring prosperity to these other nations that scare us, these other nations that we think should be going down, and yet they're being prospered, they're being blessed, right? It's just a little bit of putting ourselves in that situation. Jonah's going to have to lay down his national pride for this other nation to be blessed. But then I think probably the most important thing that we see throughout this chapter, and really throughout all of Jonah, is this, that God's mercy towards Nineveh cost Jonah his sense of moral superiority. What is moral superiority? It's the feeling that I'm better than other people. It's the feeling that I'm civilized. I am enlightened. I understand how life works. And all these other people down here, they are ignorant. They are foolish. They make bad decisions. And when we find people that we are morally superior to, it makes us feel good. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Jonah and the other Israelites like him, they took a lot of pride in the fact that they were God's chosen people. They were the special ones. They had been set apart by God. They had God's law. They had God's rules. They didn't do all the nasty, dirty things like the Ninevites do. I mean, even God, when God assesses Nineveh down at the bottom of this chapter, the way that God describes the Ninevites is that they don't know their right hand from their left. And Jonah looks at them and he thinks, well, man, these people, they don't even know their right hand from their left. They don't know how life works. They don't have wisdom. They don't make good choices. And he sees himself as better than them. But for God to show mercy to them, for God to forgive them, it means that Jonah would lose his easy target for feeling better about himself. Jonah would have to acknowledge that in God's eyes, he is just as sinful as the Ninevites. He needs the same mercy that they do. So here's the ways that Jonah's out of step with the gospel. He doesn't want to show forgiveness because it would cost him his justice. He doesn't want to lay down his national pride because the other nations prospering while Israel falling apart was not a good thing for him. And he doesn't want to accept that he's on the same level of sinfulness with the ignorant, dirty, rotten, evil Ninevites. But in more general terms, we just kind of boil it all down. If we sort of put this in the soup and package it all up, what's Jonah's real problem? What's going wrong in his heart? Here's what's going wrong. Jonah is not willing to absorb the cost of what it will take to show them mercy. He's not willing to absorb what it's going to cost him to lay down in order to love them. And any time we are not willing to absorb the cost of what it will take to love somebody else, we are out of step with the gospel. Why? Because the gospel teaches us that that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Our benefit came at the cost of his detriment. Our life comes at the cost of his death. Our holiness came at the cost of him associating himself with sinful, evil people. Our adoption into the family of God came at the cost of Jesus bearing the wrath of God in our place for our sins. And so anytime we are unwilling to absorb the cost of loving others, we are out of step with the gospel. We're not in flow. We're not in sync. We're not following the same pattern as God's heart to save hell-bound sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So this is the x-ray of Jonah's heart. This is how he's out of step with the gospel. What we see in Jonah's heart is nothing like the heart of Jesus. So let's consider now two things that we must do to keep in step with the gospel. In our lives, we're either going to keep in step with Jonah, we're either going to follow his path, we're going to walk in his footsteps, or we're going to keep in step with Christ. And here's two things we need to do in order to keep in step with the gospel. First, this morning, we walk in step with the gospel by celebrating relentless love. We walk in step with the gospel by celebrating relentless love. God is going to teach us. He's going to teach us this morning how to keep in step with Jesus instead of Jonah. And here's how God begins to do this. He asks Jonah a question. Look at verse 4, Jonah 4:4. God asks Jonah, he says, and the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, Jonah, is this right for you to be angry? Are you justified in your anger? Do you have a good reason to be this upset, to be displeased like this? Here really is why Jonah is angry. Here's why Jonah is angry. Because he himself has forgotten how much mercy and grace God had showed him. Jonah forgot. While he didn't want this other nation to receive God's grace, he forgot how much Israel had received God's grace. Jonah isn't showing relentless love to others because he has forgotten God's relentless love towards him. I heard a story recently about a child who was adopted from an orphanage. And this child, as they grew a little older, kind of learned what had happened. They learned how their family had showed up in their life and brought them home and welcomed him into their family. And it really gripped this child, so much so that they wanted to turn around and give back. So when this child became a teenager, they started circling people in the community around to do fundraisers, and they would raise this money and send it back to the orphanage from where he had come from. And to me, I mean, this is just a perfect picture of gratitude, right? Like, this is what you expect. You've experienced love. Someone came and showed up into your life and gave you a gift that you didn't deserve. And now you're turning around and you're trying to give that same gift away to other people. I mean, this is right. This is what we expect. This is what gratitude should look like. And that's why Jonah's attitude here is so ugly. It's so obvious that he doesn't understand God's love for him. It's so clear that he doesn't realize or remember that God, just a few days earlier, had to rescue him from his disobedience, from his sinfulness. When Jonah tells God why he didn't go to Nineveh, look at verse 2. Jonah's going to tell us, he tells us, we finally learn what the problem was. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh in the first place? Jonah 4:2 says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew." In his head, he knew. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Guys, this is a beautifully true statement that Jonah makes. He gets it up here. He understands in his brain who God is. Why isn't it getting down into his heart? Here's why. Jonah failed to remember where this true statement about God came from in the first place. This series of statements about God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, it appears in the Bible lots of times. It pops up over and over and over and over. God continually reinforces to us that this is who he is. But if we go back to the very first time, the very first moment when God revealed who he was, when God told Moses his name, we go back to Exodus chapters 32 through 34. What's going on in Exodus chapter 32 through 34? Well, what's happening is God is establishing his relationship with Israel. God had plucked them out of Egypt. He had rescued them, and now he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. And about 2 seconds later, they rebel against God. Moses isn't even down from the mountain meeting with God where he can bring the Ten Commandments down, and they're already building a golden calf to worship some other false god, and they are running away from God. They're 2 seconds into being God's people, and they are already rebelling. So what does God say? God basically, in effect, says, well, how about this? I'll give you a severance package. You can have the promised land. You can go in the land. You can have it. But what you're not going to have is my presence. You can have the land, but I'm just not going to be your God. You won't have me. And so what does Moses do? Moses pleads with God. He says, no, Lord, no, Lord. We don't want to go. If you're not going with us, we don't want to go. Moses gets it. And what does God do? God forgives. And that's when in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, for the very first time in the history of the world, God reveals his name to us. And when God reveals his name, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah had an idea that God was love, but Jonah didn't remember how much Israel had benefited from God's relentless love. God was upset that this other nation, Nineveh, was receiving God's mercy because he didn't realize, he didn't remember. His heart wasn't brimming with gratitude for the fact that the only reason Israel was even a special people, a chosen nation for God in the first place, was because God had forgiven them. Because God was slow to anger towards them. Because God's heart was open to them. Because God relented from the disaster that he said he was going to bring down upon them. Jonah forgot. And this is why you and I, all of us, every single one of us, we need a fresh application of the gospel every single day. If we drift from remembering the gospel, we will become Jonah. We need to wake up every morning and be reminded that we were once lost. We were once blind. We once were children of wrath. But the God who's rich in mercy brought us back. And I don't know what that needs to look like for you. I know for me in my life, sometimes I have these songs, these heart songs. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. May thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Every day. Maybe you're not a singer. Maybe you need to have a scripture plastered on your dashboard in your car. Maybe you need to surround yourself with other people who know and love Jesus, who will remind you of the gospel. Maybe it's something you do as a family. Every time you sit down for a meal and you look each other in the face and you say, the good news is that God saves hellbound sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Whatever we have to do to stay fresh, to stay alive, to stay awake to God's heart, that we might stay in step with the gospel. As we won't stay in step with the gospel if we're not celebrating it. If we act like, oh yeah, God forgives, he's gracious, I learned that already, but I need some other stuff. If that becomes us, we will be Jonah. Our hearts will grow hard. We will stop. Here's the problem. We will stop being able to see ourselves in the sins of others. We'll see the sins of others and we'll think, wow, they're really messed up. When we ought to see the sins of others and think, if it wasn't for God's grace, my life would be no different. So we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate God's relentless love. We continually keep fresh in our hearts what God has done for us in Christ. And that keeps us in step with the gospel. But here's what happens. Secondly, if I'm celebrating the gospel, if I'm celebrating the fact that God saves hellbound sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then inevitably it'll get into my heart and it'll come out in my life. So I won't just celebrate God's relentless love. Secondly, this morning, we walk in step with the gospel by demonstrating relentless love. If I'm celebrating it, then inevitably it's gonna bubble out. It's gonna come out. It's going to begin to ooze out in my thoughts, in my attitudes, in my words, in my actions. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Jonah 4, 5 through 11 say, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Pause. Basically what's happening is Jonah's going out to pout. He's not happy. He's going out to pout. And he's hoping that maybe their repentance is a false repentance. He's hoping that maybe their repentance is not genuine repentance. So maybe he's going to get to see Nineveh get blown up after all. So he sits down and he's kind of hoping in his heart as he waits out these 30 days, just hoping maybe they'll screw up. Maybe God will still blow them up and I'll get to experience the justice that I so deeply desire. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" One last time, we get to see the relentless love of God towards Jonah. Jonah is this wayward prophet. Jonah's supposed to be living for God, but really he's a hypocrite. His heart is not in sync with God's. He's out of step with the gospel, and yet God continues to come after him. And what's God's goal? Well, he's trying to rip the facade off. He's trying to help Jonah see the inconsistency of his heart. He's trying to help Jonah see how silly it is for him to act like he can receive God's good gifts into his own life, but then turn around and not want to demonstrate those same good gifts to other people. So how does God do it? Well, God sends this plant, and this plant grows up over Jonah's head, and it gives him shade. Listen, the point is that Jonah didn't cause the plant to get there. The shade in his life, the good thing in his life, the blessing that has just appeared in his life, it didn't come from Jonah. It came as a gift of God. But then Jonah sends a worm, and God sends a worm, and it eats the plant. And now Jonah's mad. He's ticked off. And God makes the point very clear for him in verses 10 and 11. "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh?" So on the one hand, God critiques Jonah by showing him, demonstrating for him in vivid fashion that all the reasons that Jonah is angry, his sense of moral superiority, his national pride, his desire for justice, whatever things has Jonah feeling like it's right, it's justified for him to be angry at God for showing mercy. God is showing him that all those things in Jonah's life, he has them in the same way that the plant grew up over his head. Jonah didn't cause the plant. Jonah didn't put the plant there. Jonah didn't water the plant. What's God saying to him? "Jonah, how did you become an Israelite in the first place? How did you become a prophet in the first place? Why do you even have a relationship with me in the first place? Why is anything good in your life happening in the first place? It's because I gave it to you." And that burns a hole in our hearts. We have to be asking the same question. Is there anything in my life that I can honestly point to and say, no, I did this. God didn't do this for me. This was mine. This is what I built for my own life. No, guys, every blessing in our life, every good thing in our life is just like that plant providing shade for Jonah. Whatever country we live in, whatever people we're surrounded with, the parents we have, the Bible we have access to, there's so many good things that we forget that they were a gift from God. And so here's what happens. If we believe that we're self-made, if we believe, no, I got myself here, then we will have a short leash on our love. But when we see the depth, when we see the fullness, when we see just how far-reaching God's love is for our life, in our life, that every single thing we have is better than we deserve, then it expands our love. It teaches us to reach down to people who need help, to reach out to people who are broken. It teaches us to expand our love. But here's the other thing that Jonah is learning from God. God is teaching Jonah why it's right for him, God, to have compassion on the Ninevites. See, Jonah's mad about this plant. He has pity, God says, on this plant, but he didn't make the plant. Jonah didn't cause the plant to grow up. God's saying, look, if you would have pity on that which you didn't make, that which you didn't create, that which you had no part in bringing to life, and you would have pity that it's now lost, shouldn't I have pity on these human beings that I have made, that are my creations, that I formed with my hands when they were in their mother's womb? Shouldn't I have compassion on them since you care about stuff that you didn't even make? Shouldn't I care even more about the things that I did make? Jonah cares more about the plant than he does about people. Jonah sees these people who don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, he sees them in their ignorance. He sees them in their depravity. He sees them in their sin. He sees them in their foolishness. And he sees them as people to distance himself from. But when God sees the same people who don't know their right hand from their left, who are ignorant, who are foolish, who are making all sorts of bad decisions, it actually evokes compassion in God's heart. God doesn't separate himself. God doesn't put a buffer between him and them. God moves in. God moves towards. God gets close. So this is how we keep in step with the gospel. These two simple things. We celebrate the relentless love of God towards us. And then as we're washed over again and again and again with God's relentless love towards us, we begin to show relentless love towards others. As we come to grips with God's grace and mercy over our life, hanging over our head, it begins to ooze out of our life towards other people. It is the greatest contradiction in the world. For us to think that we can receive God's grace, receive his mercy, receive his love for us, and then turn around and not show it to other people. I went this past week to see a movie that just came out about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor who lived during World War II, and he was in Germany, and he was one of the few pastors at that time who actually stood up to Hitler. A lot of the churches, a lot of the clergy, a lot of the pastors, they were just sort of getting swept up with the tide. They were going right along with Hitler and the Nazis. But Bonhoeffer was one of the few who actually stood up, had courage. And at one point in the movie, you go with Bonhoeffer from where he lives in Germany to the United States. He made a trip to the United States, and he befriends a black man. Bonhoeffer doesn't understand the history of race in America. So Bonhoeffer and this black man, they go on a little trip, and they're going to try to stay in a hotel together. But the black man's trying to warn him. He's like, listen, man, you don't understand. I can't just walk up into this hotel. And Bonhoeffer says, no, like, I got this. So Bonhoeffer goes in, he purchases the room, he gets the keys, he goes out, he gets his black friend, and they begin to walk through the lobby towards the hotel room. And the person, the man behind the desk, stops him and says, wait. And he won't allow the black man to stay in the hotel. The man pulls out a gun and he points it at him, and he basically says, listen, you guys got to get out of here or you're going to have to, you know, deal with this gun. And what happens is you see in the movie, and what Bonhoeffer sees is behind the desk, behind the hotel lobby desk, is a cross. And Bonhoeffer points to the cross, and he says, don't you understand, sir? We're brothers under Christ, and this black man, he is our brother under Christ. Shouldn't you show love for us, for everyone, if we are brothers together under Christ, if this cross is truly hanging here? And for just a moment, you wonder, is this man going to walk in step with the gospel? Is he going to allow the good news of Jesus Christ to press him to love? Or is he going to walk out of step with the gospel? And he takes the butt of the gun, and he smashes Bonhoeffer in the face, and he kicks him out. I mean, the utter inconsistency. How can you have the cross hanging over your head? How can you have the good news of Jesus Christ in your heart, but then close yourself off from loving others? How can you receive the mercy and grace? How can we know that what it took for us to get into the family of God was His relentless pursuit of us. But then to keep ourselves at a distance from people who are uncomfortable, who are different, who we don't like. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it calls us to keep in step. What does that mean? Keeping in step with the gospel means being willing to absorb the cost of what it takes to show the love that God has shown us to others. That's what it means to keep in step with the gospel. To be willing to absorb the cost in order to show the love that God has demonstrated to us to other people. So what's that going to look like? Well, what I want to do is I just want to take the three things that it was going to cost Jonah and consider this morning what relentless love might look like in our own lives. There's other things than this, but I think it's at least we can start with these three. So to demonstrate relentless love means forgiving others. It means forgiving others. Ephesians 4:32 helps us understand what the Bible's talking about when it calls us to be in step with the gospel. Here's what God's word says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's being in step with the gospel. It's saying, if the way I was forgiven came at the cost of Jesus, then if for me to forgive someone else costs me something, that pictures the gospel. And so as I forgive people, not that are easy to forgive, not that are comfortable for me, but as I forgive people who have wounded me deeply and it costs me something, then I'm being like Jesus. Then I'm in the flow, in the rhythm, in harmony with God's heart to save sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Another way that we demonstrate relentless love means we lay down our national pride. Can we care about where we live? Absolutely. Can we defend our country? Absolutely. But when Jesus gave us our mission, when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, here's the number one thing I want you doing. What did he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the commands that I've given you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. When Jesus sets the priority for the church, he says, go to the nations. And listen, guys, maybe you're thinking, well, Jesus wasn't alive during our time. Are you kidding me? The Jews were enslaved to Rome. A lot of the guys that Jesus is talking to are going to have their very lives taken from them. Jesus knew the cost of prioritizing the nations. Jesus knew the cost of aligning our heart to God's heart. And so what it means for us to have relentless love will mean we go where God is going. We love people in countries that are a threat to our country. We might even get on a plane and go and live in countries where they would hate us if they knew why we were there. Why? Because that's God's heart. That's what God is doing in the world. He's saving hell-bound sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. And so, if we're going to be people of the Scriptures, people of the Bible, people of God's heart, we are going to love the nations first. But then I think most clearly, the most clear implication, probably from the whole book of Jonah, is this, that for us to demonstrate relentless love simply means associating with people who we believe are morally inferior to us. It means rather than looking at those people down there who are silly, who make bad decisions, who are foolish, who can't figure out life, who don't know their right hand from their left, who just can't figure out how life is supposed to work, and to see them, and rather than separate from them, rather than buffer ourselves from them, rather than see them as people that help us prop ourselves up and so that we can feel better about ourselves, we wrap our arms around them. We go down to them. We put up with the bad language. We put up with being lied to. We put up with the gossip. We put up with what? We put up with the dirtiness, the filthiness. And why? Because that is what Jesus has done for us. Guys, if Jesus Christ lived in Myrtle Beach today, I don't know where he would live. I don't know what he would do. Quite frankly, I don't even know if he would speak English. Here's what I do know. If Jesus lived in Myrtle Beach today, he would be friends with sinners. He would associate with the worst. He would wrap his arms around people who would never in a million years want to come and step into a church. And he would love them. And he would love them at cost to himself. And the reason we know that is because we've already seen him go to the cross and die. We've already seen that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. And this is our privilege. If Jesus came and loved us with his relentless love like that, then it is our privilege to go and demonstrate that same relentless love towards the world. Let's pray. Lord, your word is wonderful. It is so heart-searching, life-giving. God, as you reveal to us the reality of who we are, the ways in which we're out of line with your heart, we pray this morning for humble hearts. We pray that you would lead us in repentance. God, I pray that you would lead us to the joy of our salvation, the joy of being rescued by Jesus, that our lives would be consistent with your heart to save sinners. Lord, this morning I pray for the nations. I pray for those in the world who've never even heard the name of Jesus. God, that you would send more laborers into the harvest. Lord, that maybe even from this church, you would raise up people who have a heart for your world, a heart for this world that you so love that you sent your son to die. God, show us how we can play our part in reaching the nations. Lord, and I pray for the courage this morning. The courage to put to death our judgmentalism, to put to death our self-righteousness, to put to death the feeling that we're better than others. God, would you do a work in us that you would keep us open, soft, humble, willing, always before you. God, keep us in step with the gospel. In Jesus' name.